Scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that you would use your word as you have promised, that you would direct us in the truth, that you would feed us from your word, and that you would strengthen us by it, that your Holy Spirit would direct us for these things, we humbly ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we recognize and celebrate Trinity Sunday. But what's something that's distinctly different about today in the liturgical calendar than, say, Christmas, Easter, or Pentecost? And this isn't a trick question. The answer isn't. We particularly recognize the Trinity on this Sunday. No, that's not the answer that I'm looking for, though that statement contains the answer. What makes Trinity Sunday unique is that it's not based on an occasion, such as the birth of Christ, Christmas, the death of Christ, Good Friday, the resurrection of Christ, Easter Sunday. Rather, Trinity Sunday arises from doctrine, the teaching that there is one God and three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't have a sovereignty of God Sunday, or a justification by faith Sunday, or a predestination Sunday, but we do have a Trinity Sunday, and appropriately so. The observance of Trinity Sunday in the Western Church wasn't adopted until 1334 and was even resisted in the 11th century by Pope Alexander II. He basically argued that every Sunday is Trinity Sunday. And that's true enough, just as the death and resurrection of Jesus are celebrated every Sunday, as well as his ascension and even arguably Pentecost. But the placement of Trinity Sunday after Pentecost is quite appropriate because we now move into ordinary time, the season after Pentecost, sometimes also called the Trinity season. When we glance back to Bethlehem and follow the progression of the narrative of redemption to Calvary, the empty tomb and the upper room at Pentecost, we can see how God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit orchestrated the salvation of his people and the world. And that perspective then rightly informs us as to our calling, who we are to be, what we are to believe, and what we are to do as Trinitarian redemption continues to the ends of the earth. Our text from the Ephesians 4 this morning captures this, and so this is an appropriate text for Trinity Sunday. We'll spend the majority of our time in the first six verses, and I trust that you'll find Paul's teaching enriching and inspiring for your own faith and calling in this world. Now, chapter 4 marks a distinct transition point in the letter. Paul spent chapters 1 through 3 delineating truth that is to be believed. And let's make an important distinction here. Paul is not simply speaking to the intellect, but is speaking to faith. And whether or not we fully understand the truths he sets out doesn't change their reality. And throughout chapters 1 through 3, Paul expounded upon some remarkable privileges that have been given, that are ours. Then in chapters 4 to 6, he does move into the things that are to be done, but recognize that what is to be done are the effects of the facts of chapters 1 through 3. Perhaps that distinction sounds too subtle, but it's an important one. Because we have been elevated into heaven with Christ, because we are seated in the heavenly places, because there is no longer distinction or separation, the Jew-Gentile dividing wall has been done away with, because we have obtained an inheritance with Christ, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and so many other things that we are called to and are able to live the life that Paul sets forth in chapters 4 through 6. And when we step back and look long enough, we can see that Paul's letter sets forth the reality that Babel has been reversed, and that Christ and his church are the true Tower of Babel, the text we examined last week from Genesis 11. Well, how can this be? Well, recall that the tower builders sought to reach heaven, have a name, and be unified. Well, over the course of this letter, Paul says, now we have all three of those. You know, consider, where is Jesus? In heaven. He is the head of the body, and that head is in heaven. The body, we as a part of the church, are where? Still on earth. So if you imagine a body, in this case, that also symbolizes a tower, then the church reaches from earth to heaven as a true Tower of Babel. We certainly have a name as those who are in Christ. We are saints. And the unity that we know, well, we'll consider momentarily. Well, where does Paul begin then in chapter 4? Well, he mentions his status as a prisoner for the Lord. And is he simply doing that to gin up sympathy? No, to be a prisoner for the Lord is a sign of privilege. It means you're about to address kings, such as was the case for Joseph when he was a prisoner in Egypt and eventually gained an audience with Pharaoh. Jonah was a prisoner in the belly of the fish before preaching to Nineveh, a message of repentance that also reached their king. And Paul would soon be speaking to the emperor in Rome. And he urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. Well, what is that calling? Well, again, it's chapters 1 through 3, which entails ascension, answers to mysteries, and sonship. Since all of that is true, then that calling can be pursued via humility, gentleness, and patience, as Paul goes on to say, which are remarkable characteristics. And you have to understand how surprising Paul's language is here. These aren't qualities that the world strives after. These aren't the kind of qualities that help you get ahead in life. In fact, the Greek word for humility wasn't really used before New Testament times. And in the Greek world, it was a quality that was highly frowned upon. In fact, Epictetus, who lived from AD 50 to 130, listed it first among the qualities not to be commended. And yet it is the quality that Paul lists first, which is likely significant. Why might he list humility first? Well, for one, what quality best sums up the life of Christ, his incarnation and death, than humility? Even as Paul emphasizes in Philippians chapter 2. Arguably, this is the characteristic Jesus sought to impress upon the disciples again and again, as he taught and exemplified the kind of kingdom that he had brought to the earth. But also consider why humility takes the priority, especially in light of what Paul has said and is going to say. You know, what's the opposite of humility? Pride. And what does pride do? It provokes disunity. It's selfish and puts oneself first over others. Pride doesn't get low. It stands up. It doesn't bow down to wash the feet of others, but sees such acts as beneath it. In contrast, humility engenders unity. It strengthens bonds by getting low in service to others. It follows the model of Christ and testifies to the kind of kingdom that has come, that Christ has established by the way of the cross. And understand that humility, gentleness, and patience aren't just dispositions which allow the world to walk all over us, but are actually, they are keys of dominion. This is how it happens. This is how dominion takes place through the church, is through humility and patience and gentleness. Well, how and why? Well, because of what we read of in chapters 1 through 3, because of the confidence that we can have in what Christ really has done. And that should be emboldening to you and to your faith. One theologian made this observation. The secure person doesn't have to protect himself. The insecure person has to protect himself by being belligerent. And this is a truth that we see in any and every walk of life. You know, think upon your own experiences or what you've observed, and you'll see this to be pretty consistently to be the case. So therefore, on account of the security we have, that we've been given in Christ, we can be humble, gentle, and patient. We can bear with one another in love. It's interesting that Paul mentions bearing with one another in love in verse 3, and then speaks to the growth and building up of the body in love at the end of the section in verse 16. You know, that just doesn't happen on its own, but stems from what we have in Christ, what we have together in Christ, and it gives us confidence, which in turn gives us confidence with one another. Remember, the conspirators, the enemies of God who seem to band together against his people can never really succeed. Why not? Because there's no true unity. They're driven by suspicion, and eventually they turn on one another. You see this playing itself out in history at various points. You read about it in stories, or you see it in movies. But as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we aren't to be driven by suspicion, but zealous to take the pain in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here's a challenge for us Reformed folk. You know, we argue that truth shouldn't be sacrificed for the sake of unity, and there's an element of truth to that. But the truth, the scriptures, also tell us to be unified. That's something to think about. And then don't miss what Paul says at the end of verse 3 when he tells the Ephesians to maintain the unity. It's something they already have. It isn't something that is, it's something that's already characteristic about them, and not something they are to hope to gain or attain someday in the future. Unity is something that we already have. It isn't earned. And so in verses 4 through 6, Paul further details the foundation for that unity. The confession of one Spirit, one Lord, one God who is Father, is Paul's way of impressing upon us that the unity of the church rests upon the oneness of God and not upon some common enthusiasm within the community. Put another way, we don't generate this unity simply because we all basically believe the same thing. Rather, our unity is rooted in the very nature of God himself. The unity that we have, the unity that comes by the Holy Spirit, should strike us as a remarkable reality. For in the very nature of God himself is reflected the unity of the church. So what should we consider in light of this truth? How might we understand this more fully? Well, think about what we confess each and every week. I believe in one God. We don't believe in three gods or lots of gods, but one God, even as Moses declared in Deuteronomy 6. And the fact that he is one means that he cannot be divided. Yes, there is most certainly diversity, for God is three persons. But this diversity does not result in disunity. We confess one God, and as you consider this God who is perfect, who dwells in perfect union in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how could the church be called to anything less in its witness to the world? Even as we remember from John chapter 17, when Jesus prays to the Father to make his disciples, to make the church one, even as he and the Father are one. Does the Father answer the Son's prayer? Yes, Jesus asked of the Father, and the Father gives it. But Jesus continues. And what is the end? What end is the unity to serve? What purpose? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The unity of the church is a reflection of the love that God has for his people. A love that exists between the Father and the Son. And surely we need to pray that this really sinks down into the core of our being, that it becomes the very stuff of our thoughts and lives and hearts, because it prevents us from making such truth and reality so terribly pedestrian. Unity, the unity of the church, isn't simply a matter of getting along with everyone. In some ways, that has almost nothing to do with it. Rather, the unity of the church is an exclamation of, this is what God is like. This is who God is. This is what God has done and is doing. And maybe that sounds a little bit too mystical or maybe just plain weird, but we are attempting to get our minds and thoughts around these glorious truths, and sometimes we need to turn the gemstone ever so slightly so that the light shines through it at a different angle, revealing new things to us. But if we seriously take into consideration what Jesus prayed in John 17 and what Paul is indicating here in Ephesians 4, what other conclusion is there to reach but that we are called to something far, far greater than what we might have first thought or realized? There is a greater cause. We aren't seeking to maintain unity for the sake of unity, but we are seeking to maintain unity in obedience to God and to be faithful in reflecting to the world who he is. Perhaps an illustration or analogy of sorts will help us to understand this more fully. Hopefully so. Hopefully it won't muddy the waters further. But let's come at it this way. For those in the room that are fathers, having had or presently having children under your care, who is the model father figure that we should seek to emulate in our own fathering? Is it not our Heavenly Father? You know, surely we have human examples and probably had them in our own fathers, but there's no better model than God the Father, is there? So if we are wise and if we are diligent, then we seek to know the Father and to know his ways more deeply and intimately, and pray that we glean from his word and his dealings with us that we would be better fathers to our own children. Isn't this right? Surely it is. Now, if we are agreed on that principle, then let's ask this question. What is your children's perception of their Heavenly Father based on what you model before them? What is reflected in your life? Is it an accurate reflection of what you know to be true of the Father revealed to you in the pages of Scripture, especially through his Son? Of course, all fathers fall short, woefully short. And it's a continuing testimony to the grace of God that our children persevere in the faith despite our weaknesses and failings. But just as you as a father are a reflection of the Heavenly Father to your children, so is the church a reflection of God to the world. And that being true, we are called to maintain unity, to reflect the unity of God in this way. Is that a daunting task? In some respects, yes, quite daunting. But Paul's admonition contains an underlying encouragement. Consider that it's somewhat ironic that Paul calls us to maintain this unity, and yet it's a unity that's as indestructible as God himself, since it's a unity created by the Holy Spirit himself. There's something encouraging and reassuring about that. You know as well as I do that when it comes to the matter of unity, it can get pretty easy to be discouraged at the disunity that seems so prevalent. You know, disunity almost seems to be in the air we breathe, culturally for sure, but even as we look across the landscape of the church in history or the church today. Denomination after denomination seems to indicate the church isn't unified. Well, our apparent disunity needs to be overcome progressively, but it isn't overcome by saying we aren't united, but by saying that we are united in Christ and should act like it. You know, for those who confess God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a lot that unifies. So then where does Paul place our attention? How does he direct us in our thinking and support maintaining the unity in verses 4 through 6? Well, it's possible that these verses make up an early hymn or confession, but regardless, Paul expresses his expression of unity. It's marvelous. Undoubtedly, you notice the Trinitarian nature of it as he mentions the Spirit, the Lord, referring to Jesus, and God the Father. Interesting that the order is reversed, we might say. Also note that the word one is used seven times. Seven in Scripture is a number of completions, so that adds a nice touch of the wholeness of the unity. And basically what Paul does is to attach various aspects to each person of the Trinity. And notice the implications. The one body is animated by the one Spirit and appointed to march on the way of one hope. One faith and one baptism tie them to the one Lord, to Jesus. And then in all things and persons, there is a willingness to recognize the dominion, presence, and operation of the one God and Father. That's the gist of these verses, but let's unpack them even a little bit more. Notice where Paul begins with his list of ones. He doesn't start with God, per se. That's the foundation, as we've already mentioned. But rather, he, just having exhorted them to maintain unity, he states there's one body. There aren't multiple bodies. There aren't multiple temples that Christ is building. No, there's one body that Christ is the head of. But inevitably, we are brought back again to the nature of God as we consider this. John Stott put it this way. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. The unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is to split the Godhead. And remember to keep Paul's teaching here in the context of the letter. It's very easy for us to take these verses about unity and then start thinking about what they say to our current situation, which we should do. But before you go there, keep in mind what he said in chapters 1 through 3 and the glorious truths that he's declared to us, the great mystery that has been revealed. Jews and Gentiles have been made one. And even more, Paul is essentially saying, remember what the Holy Spirit has done, what I've already taught you about his work back in chapter 2. You now have access in one Spirit to the Father. You've been made members of the household of God and are being made part of the holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the kind of unity that the Spirit brings. This is the work that he's about. And while, again, this applies to the universal church, and we sort of place this unity in the theoretical realm, so to speak, this unity really is to be manifested in a local body of believers. Paul's writing to a specific congregation or congregations in Ephesus, made up of men, women, and children, just as we are here in Brentwood in Nashville, Tennessee. You're a picture of the redeeming and reconciling work of God. Don't forget that. And because that's true, you're to maintain the unity, the profound unity that is the fruit and result of God's action in the world. And then Paul adds, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now, Paul has spoken about call and calling a number of times already, but most prominently at the beginning of the chapter, telling the Ephesians that they've been summoned to a vocation. Paul returns to that here, but places right in the center the one hope that belongs to their call. What does Paul mean by that? What hope? Well, we have to jump back to chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul talks about hope for the first time. When he mentions them having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which the Father has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What is that? Well, it's the eager expectation, the outworking of God's plan, as Paul further expounds throughout his letter. It's a hope built on the reality that they're in Christ, that they're already in heaven as trophies of God's grace, and that they've been reconciled to God, united in one body. It isn't wishful thinking. It isn't just a disposition of hoping it will all work out in the end. No, it's an embracing of what is presently true, however imperfectly we grasp it now, and resting in the guarantee that the Spirit himself is a portion of the wealth of the riches to come. Paul said as much at the end of that glorious hymn in chapter 1, verse 14, when he tells the Ephesians that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Having the one Spirit leads to the one hope. Having that portion, having that down payment that is the portion of the whole, gives us hope that we will receive the rest someday. when all the details are completed, and then energizes us for the present work that is set before us, fulfilling our calling in this life. Well, Paul continues in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the order of words that he gives is interesting, arguably a progression. First of all, one Lord, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over Jews and Gentiles alike, having brought the two together in himself, creating one new man out of the two. Paul has used Lord in reference to Jesus Christ some 20 times already. And with the apparent Trinitarian references in these verses, the second person of the Trinity is of whom he's speaking. And the one Lord leads to one faith and one baptism. One faith may be referring to faith in an objective sense, referring to the substance of faith, the common beliefs, those basic truths adhered to, firmly rooted in the person and work of Christ. But perhaps we can even more accurately say that the one faith equals the Bible. Here's where our faith is articulated from beginning to end. And the one Lord that leads to one faith then, according to Paul, leads to one baptism. And here's there some discussion as to what kind of baptism is being referenced, but the best way to take it is the most obvious way, and the one traditionally held, that Paul is referring to the water ritual that we commonly think of. And let's stop and think about this. Why would one baptism follow one Lord and one faith? Because if our theology of baptism is biblically sound, baptism is a comprehensive, practical, public, binding, joyful confession of that one faith in the one Lord, which is the beginning of the new life in Christ, lived by faith. And on a practical level, think of how this reflects the experience of many of the Gentile believers to whom Paul is writing. They came to believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ. They came to bow the knee before the true King and swear their allegiance to him in their confession of faith. And swearing allegiance to the King, they were then ready to receive the King's mark. And even more, consider the implications that baptism, which is a seal, which marks us out as belonging to God, not only marks us as the Lord's possession, but also commits us to the other members of the body. Baptism necessarily points to the unity of the church, which is precisely what Paul is speaking to. Think about the vows that you take at baptism, vows in which you promise to pursue the peace and the unity of the church, vows that are worked out in the local congregation. You know, it's relatively easy to be at peace with someone that you don't have to interact with. Bump into them on a fairly regular basis, however, and things are more challenging, and that's why you need humility, gentleness, and patience. We're to be seeking to live at peace with one another, to love one another deeply, to deal with conflicts in a righteous way, and to encourage one another to love and good works. That's what we are to be about as a result of our one baptism. John Calvin offered this insight. By means of baptism, we begin to form one body and one soul. But if that argument has any force, a much stronger one will be founded on the truth that the Father and Son and Spirit are one God. For it is one baptism, which is celebrated in the name of the three persons. Baptism possesses such force as to make us one. And in baptism, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit is invoked. See, isn't that powerful? And I realize Calvin is echoing points we've already made about the unity in God himself. But still, think that to invoke God's holy name, it just isn't a matter of formality in baptism. But it's an awesome thing that's being declared. It's to have placed upon you the very name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God who dwells in perfect unity and fellowship and who would call you to do the same with those who also bear his mark and sign. And I'm afraid the church as a whole has lost some of the sense of this and of these things. But perhaps she's beginning to recover it. But if not, and then how can we be in the world what we are to be? What's more, if we don't have a sense of this, perhaps we'll not fare much better. But may the Lord grant us greater understanding of this reality, of the unity that is ours pictured in our baptism. May we indeed be faithful to the mark that has been placed upon us, the mark that signifies to us the one Lord who is ours and the one faith we confess. Well, then we come to verse 6, as Paul comes to the first person of the Trinity, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And here we see that Paul uses the word all four times, which may have symbolic implications as well. Perhaps four directions, four corners of the earth. It's hard to be sure, but his use of the words of, over, through, and in seem to indicate the expansive and all-encompassing rule and authority and power of God in his creation. There isn't an aspect of creation in heaven or on earth that remains untouched by him. He is omnipresent everywhere. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, and sufficient. Paul's declaration that God is the Father of all causes some consternation among scholars, but we can understand it in a similar fashion to chapter 3 and verse 14, when Paul writes regarding the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, speaking primarily on a creational level. And further, Paul's statement that God is through and in all isn't some form of pantheism, but simply a way of saying that God works through all and in all. We believe that God works all things together for good, to make us more like Christ. We believe that he governs all things, events, and people, though we can't fully explain it. But that's basically what Paul is saying here. And then what a wonderful climax to reach regarding the unity that Paul has been declaring. The unity that they are called to maintain, that we are called to maintain, has its ground in this God who is sovereign and ever-present. And keep the greater scope, the greater cause in mind. The Father's universal rule is being exercised to fulfill his ultimate purpose of unifying all things in Christ. And as hard as it may be for us to believe, the church is the means by which the manifold wisdom of God is being displayed to the universe. The church is the reflection, is the beginning of God's purposes, and his people are the expression of the unity that displays to the universe his final goal. The church is the living testimony in the world of what will be when the petition on earth as it is in heaven will be fulfilled at last. And again, we come back to reality. We come back to the present circumstances we find ourselves in. And if God's word didn't tell us otherwise, we might not believe it to be true. Again, John Calvin, and he put this eloquently. We are called to one inheritance and one life, and hence it follows that we cannot obtain eternal life without living in mutual harmony in this world. One divine invitation being addressed to all, we ought to be united in the same profession of faith and to render every kind of assistance to each other. Were this thought deeply impressed upon our minds, that we are subject to a law which no more permits the children of God to differ among themselves than the kingdom of heaven to be divided, how earnestly should we cultivate brotherly kindness. So keep the oneness, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. With these set before us, with these seven ties binding us together, what other duty is there for us but to cherish holy unity? And let us be wary of the disunity that can so easily come when we lose sight of this greater calling that God has for us as his church. Let us be aware of the dangers that come of only standing in the present and looking at ourselves instead of looking together to the hope of our calling and pursuing after it together in love, encouraging and loving one another along the way. So again, keep the greater goal, the grander scope and view. And although we won't go into great detail today, briefly notice what Paul does and what he says in verses 7 to 16. After expounding upon unity, he basically moves into diversity, doesn't he? Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us, which ties in with Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But each one speaks to the individual, to diversity. Then in verses 11 and 12, we read about what else Christ gave, or more accurately, who Christ gave. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. These are different gifts of people to the church. We no longer have apostles and prophets. They were offices unique to the early church before the Bible was completed. Evangelists may be equivalent to missionaries today, and pastor teachers may be one or two offices, which we can discuss in another time. But what is or what was their job? To equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. what you've been given, what grace, gifts of grace you have been imparted to you in Christ are for the sake of others, your brothers and sisters in the church, in this immediate congregation. How are you using your gifts for their sake? Is there something more you should be doing? Are you doing anything at all? And if not, why not? And Paul comes back to the theme of unity. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. There's to be unity as what is believed, as what we believe the Scriptures teach, and what we know about the second person of the Trinity. We are to grow up, we are to mature and become like our big brother, Jesus. These things are important so we aren't susceptible to false teaching, which is part of Paul's concern. And if you're not under their ministry, if you're not part of a body of believers where they can speak the truth and love to you and you to them, then you're going to be more susceptible to false teaching or strange ideas and things, which we see in our day and age as well. But notice that these offices, these gifts, these people are an implicit call to humility, to service to others, which inevitably requires gentleness, patience, and bearing with others in love in order to build up the church. And as they serve you, they also model the service to which you're called, which certainly starts here within this body of believers, but also extends to your family and then out into your place of work and various spheres of influence. You know, the idea of service isn't a restrictive term, but you are to do works of service in whatever you do. And this is a reflection of the Trinity, of the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they work with, for, and through each other, even for the sake of the world. There's our model. There's our pattern. Our sister congregation in Birmingham has the motto, where the Trinity is not just a doctrine, but a way of life. Indeed, it is a way of life, the life to which all of us are called. That's what Paul is teaching us here in Ephesians 4. That our mutual service, our work, is the outworking of our Trinitarian theology, the expression of the Trinitarian life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's words to the Ephesians that come and speak to us today. We thank you for your Spirit's help in understanding this, your word, and we do pray that you would impress it all the more upon our hearts and lives, that it might bear fruit by faith in what we do and in what we say and how we think. Use us, Lord, for service to one another and to service to the world. And may we be faithful in these things. And may we not despair, but continue on in hope because of what Christ has done, because of what you have promised, and for all the great and marvelous gifts that you have given to us, even the gift of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.